Guild law agreement. Brother David touched on something in his opening remark there, and thank you, Brother David, for the kind, probably overly generous introduction. But there is something to this word agreement that we would ordinarily call a covenant. For today's purposes, we are using the word covenant and agreement interchangeably. We are suggesting that covenant and agreement are two words that mean 100% the exact same thing. So why are we emphasizing this word agreement? Because agreement emphasizes, I think more so than the word covenant, the concept, the embodiment of the idea of mutuality. It takes two parties to make an agreement. You don't make an agreement with yourself. That's just the thread that we'll weave throughout the balance of these remarks. So our focus today is the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Horeb. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. By the way, we're going to be following this outline rather carefully because part of these remarks are rather technical, and I think to have a bit of a roadmap may be useful. Also, we're probably not going to be citing a lot of the texts that we're looking at, or there's actually many more texts that are relevant to this subject than what we're actually going to be either citing or quoting, but they are on your handout. So if you miss a site that we mention, or if we mention it quickly, or we don't mention it at all, it is on the handout for you. Not that the handout is 100% complete. We're not suggesting that. But it will contain the material that formed the basis for today's remarks. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, Paul teaches that the Old Law covenant was an addition, or what we might call today a prosthesis, to the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians chapter 3. Question. If the Abrahamic covenant, as we believe, was the all-inclusive covenant, the all-inclusive commitment by our Heavenly Father to bless everybody, the church, Israel, the world, if all the blessings are in that one covenant, why are we adding another one? Let's think about that as we're going through today's lesson. We first take a look at the Old Law Covenant and how it came into existence. We suggest that there were seven different steps that bring this covenant into existence. It was not just done in a word or in a sentence or in two sentences. There's a lot involved in creating the Old Law Covenant. First step in creating the Old Law Covenant is that God, through Moses, offers to enter into what we would call today a preliminary agreement. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Here we see, as we read through these verses, that God, through Moses, makes a magnificent proposal, a magnificent offer to the nation of Israel. The opportunity to become God's special treasure, special jewel above all others. The opportunity to become the royal priesthood. The opportunity to become a sanctified and favored nation. In Exodus 19, God was not asking Israel then and there to enter into the formal contract or formal agreement. Rather, God was inquiring whether Israel was interested. Are you interested in engaging in or entering into an agreement with me? Notice the word if in verse 19, in chapter 19, verse 5. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant. In reprint 52:85, we read in part, the Lord said to them at Mount Sinai, are you ready to enter into a covenant of full consecration to do my will? So, Moses receives God's offer of this preliminary agreement. He goes back down Mount Horeb and he lays these words before the Israelites. Second step in creating the Old Law Covenant is that Israel accepts God's proposal. Again, this is the proposal to enter into a preliminary agreement. Exodus 19:8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So here we see that the nation of Israel responds to God's proposal, which we might paraphrase something like, "Yes, Yahweh, we are interested. We are interested in entering into a formal agreement with you." Now, once God made his proposal to the Israelites and the Israelites accepted, the preliminary agreement was that at that point made. Again, that's the mutuality. God made a promise to Israel. Israel made a promise to God. But it was only preliminary at this point. But we see the mutuality. Both parties are making promises to each other. But why do the preliminary agreement? Why not just enter into the full formal covenant or agreement with God? Well, the answer is the Israelites had to be prepared. The answer is one word, and that's preparation to enter into a formal agreement. It would be absolutely pointless for God to proceed to enter into a formal agreement. It would be pointless to do all the necessary preparatory work to enter into that agreement if Israel really wasn't interested in engaging in this full formal agreement. Step number three. God, through Moses, prepares the Israelites to enter into the old law agreement. Exodus 19:10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai." In this third step of creating the old law agreement, we see that there were actually three parts to the preparation that Israel would need to go through to be ready to actually enter into the formal agreement. Let's take a look at each of these three steps, each of these three parts of this preparatory step. Part one of preparing the Israelites to enter into that agreement is that Moses instructs the people to get yourselves ready. Moses instructed them to do what? To get cleaned up. To separate yourselves from the ordinary pursuits of daily human life. In other words, the first step in this preparatory process was encouraging the Israelites to consecrate. Let's look at the part two. Part two of preparing the Israelites is that God gives Israelites a synopsis, a condensed statement of the old law agreement. This brief summary you and I know today as the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And the Decalogue is set forth in Exodus chapter 20. Now, God wanted Israel to know in advance what they were about to agree to. He didn't ask them to enter into an agreement blindly, not knowing what they were engaging in or about to engage themselves in. He wanted an intelligent and informed commitment by the Israelites, not just a blind yes. So at this point, we want to distinguish the law from the old law covenant. There's an important distinction that we need to make between these two. The old law covenant is the agreement. It is the mutual commitment that God made to Israel and Israel made to God. The law is the contents. The law is the terms and conditions of that agreement. The law is the substance of what God wanted the Israelites to do. The old law agreement is their commitment to do it. God did not impose the law as a unilateral mandate. God proposed the law as part of this mutual commitment between the Heavenly Father and His fleshly sons, Israel. We also note one other thing about the Decalogue. It has a dual focus. As Jesus points out to us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law," there we might say the old law covenant, "and the prophets." So we see the first focal point in the Decalogue is what? Supreme love for God. An unparalleled love for God. That's what he was asking. That's what he was proposing to them to be their part of this mutual agreement. Love Jehovah first and foremost, more than anyone else, more than anything else. The second focal point in the Decalogue is love for their fellow human beings. Love them no less than you love yourselves. In other words, exercise the golden rule. Love others as you would have them love you. One other thing we might say about the Decalogue at this point is that the Decalogue comprises the whole law, W-H-O-L-E, the whole law, a whole outline of the old law covenant that Moses delineates in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "These words the Lord spake unto you, unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, and with a great voice. And he added no more." The last part is what we're emphasizing at this moment. He added no more. In other words, the Decalogue is a complete outline, but only an outline, only a condensed statement of the whole law. The Decalogue, friends, we might liken to this handout. Does this handout contain the entire remarks of this discourse today? It's a condensed statement. It's only one page. It takes you 2 or 3 minutes to read this. The discourse is 50-some minutes long. You see, that's the difference. We might use that as an illustration, as the difference between the Decalogue, which was a condensed statement of the whole law, versus a full, complete expression of the whole law, with more explanation, more details, and so on. Everything that God instructed Israel to do was part of the old law covenant. But we also find that much of the book of Exodus is part of the old law contract, but part of the old law agreement. Part of the book of Numbers is included, is part of the old law agreement. Pretty much all the book of Leviticus is part of the old law agreement. And much of the book of Deuteronomy is also part of the old law agreement. See, it's way more than just 10 commandments when you take in all of its parts, when you take in the full expression of what this agreement actually encompassed. We said that there were 3 parts in preparing the Israelites. Let's look at the 3rd part of that preparatory step. And that is that Moses proceeds to give more details about the Decalogue. We find these additional details. He doesn't give them all the details, but he gives them more details, significant details, in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23. And as we look at these 3 chapters, we start to see the contents of the old law agreement in much greater detail. Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23 reveal that the old law agreement had 2 different features. First of all, it had the moral feature, and the moral feature related to what the Israelites had a duty to do or what the Israelites had a duty to refrain from doing. The moral feature identified and regulated right and wrong behavior regarding God and regarding man. Some examples. The moral feature pertained to such things as personal injuries. What was your responsibility if you injured somebody? That's part of the moral feature of the law. What happens if you damage someone's property? What happens if you committed slander or maybe were caught in a lie or caught somebody else in a lie? How about if somebody was engaged in a bribe? What was the responsibility there? What was your obligation relative to your treatment of foreigners, treatment of strangers that were in your land? How about personal servitude? What was your obligation there, particularly if one of your brethren was in servitude to you? How about loans? Were you allowed to make loans? What were the terms of those loans? What were the limitations on those terms? Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about when we talk about the moral feature of the law. It regulated their behavior. In modern terms, we might liken Israel's moral law to the contents, to the substance of today's civil and criminal codes. The 2nd feature of the law, of the old law covenant, is what we call the ceremonial feature of the law. Much of what God instructed natural Israel to do was typical. It was prophetic, and therefore it was a picture. And these pictures are part of this ceremonial feature of the law. A couple of examples. The entire Sabbath system pictures what? Restitution. That was a ceremonial feature of the law, but it had a much higher meaning, a much higher purpose. Ceremonial things also included feasts, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Ingathering. All these were the ceremonial features of the law. They were required to do them, but they had a ceremony. They had a higher purpose, a picture. one of the most prominent ceremonial features of the law that you and I study significantly is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a ceremonial feature of the law. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 teaches us this point when Paul there says, then verily the first, and he's talking about the old law, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances, which we might call ceremonies, of divine service and a worldly, that is to say an earthly or a literal sanctuary. The tabernacle and all of its prescribed ceremonies or ordinances were an important part of the old law agreement. And as we know, the tabernacle prophetically pictured God's blessings to the church. The tabernacle pictures God's blessing to all of mankind. Now, the prophetic features were as much a part of the terms and conditions of the old law agreement as were the moral features. It sounds like the moral features were really important, and maybe the ceremonial, well, maybe not so much. The ceremonial features were just as important as the moral features of the law. Nadab and Abihu died because they violated the ceremonial features of the law. On Israel's Day of Atonement, the high priest risked what if he failed to carry out a single item of the ceremonial features in any particular before entering the Most Holy? He risked death. An Israelite committed a capital offense if he violated any Sabbath. Serious consequences, showing the importance of the ceremonial features of the law. Note how carefully, as we look at these preparatory steps, that God, through Moses, prepared the Israelites to enter into the old law agreement. God took the time to explain his offer. He respected the free will of the Israelites. The old law agreement at this point was an offer. It was not an imposition. So with these three steps, Israel was now ready to receive God's formal offer and to respond intelligently to the offer that he was making to them. So let's go to step number four in the creation of the old law agreement. At this point, we see that God, through Moses, makes a formal agreement offer to the Israelites. Exodus 24, 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So with this formal agreement offer, God had Moses again reiterate the terms of the offer so that it was clear, so that the Israelites understood what they were about to agree to. He reminded them of the incredible benefits of obedience and the grave consequences of disobedience. Step number five in the formation of the old law agreement is that the Israelites, through Moses, accepted God's formal agreement offer, as we see in the remaining portion of verse 23, Exodus 24, 3. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Here the Israelites as a nation accepted God's formal agreement offer. The old law covenant, we don't want to get into too many technicalities here, but the old law agreement was what we call a bilateral agreement. It was not unilateral, it was bilateral. And that simply means that it was formed through this mutual exchange of promises. God made a promise to Israel, which was the fourth step, and Israel made a reciprocal promise to God. That's our fifth step in the creation of this old law agreement. Let's go to step number six in forming the old law covenant, and that is that Moses sealed the old law covenant with blood. Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. And he, Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it into the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which is the Lord, which the Lord your God hath made concerning you, all these words. Again, we see how carefully and tenderly God deals with the Israelites regarding entering into this most serious agreement. Moses collected both bloods, both the burnt offering blood and the peace offering blood. He sprinkles the altar. And again, once he sprinkles that, he reads the law to them again. And then sprinkles the people. Now this step of blood application was for what purpose? We believe it was designed to officially affirm or ratify the formal agreement that had now been entered into between Israel and God as a result of the mutual reciprocal promises between the two. The Old Law Covenant was designed to give life, eternal human life, which is represented by the blood, in exchange for perfect obedience. The burnt offering blood showed Israel that acceptable blood was sufficient and would be sufficient to atone, that is to say, to pay for their sin. The peace offering blood showed Israel that acceptable blood was sufficient to reconcile them for the ensuing year. The people we see submitted themselves to this sprinkling. They allowed themselves to be sprinkled with this blood, meaning that they officially committed themselves to the old law agreement. So, with these two sprinklings, the old law agreement is now sealed, it's now affirmed, it's now ratified, it's in full force. It's now a functioning, alive agreement. Let's look at step number 7 in the formation of this agreement. That is to say, God reduced the terms of the old law agreement to writing. Exodus 24:12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So at this point we see Moses climbs back up Mount Horeb to receive God's two stone tablets. Moses was to use these tablets to what? To teach the people. To teach Israel. Teach them what? Teach them that this is God's law. This, Israel, is what you agreed to. It's now a tangible object used to teach the people, to remind them of what it is that they had engaged themselves in. We now come to what we have suggested is an addendum step in the creation of the old law covenant. You say, gee, by now it sounds like this thing is pretty well enforced. But there's one more step. It's an addendum step. And that is the rewriting of the stone tablets. While Moses was still in Horeb getting the stone tablets and also receiving what we might call the blueprints for the tabernacle construction and operation, God informs Moses that Israel breached the old law agreement by committing idolatry. And we're all familiar with the incident of the golden calf. So at that point, Moses learns of the breach of agreement by the Israelites. He picks up the original two stone tablets. He starts back down the mount. He sees Israel's misbehavior, and he does what? He breaks the tablets, exactly. Representing what? It represents that they had breached their agreement. They had broken their covenant. God responds immediately to Israel by expressing the fact that he would withdraw himself from Israel in Exodus chapter 33. Now, however, because of God's tender mercy, we're so glad that the story does not end here. God told Moses to chisel out two new stone tablets, two replacement stone tablets, and then return back up the mountain for further instruction. And he told Moses why that he wanted him, Moses, to make these two new or replacement tablets. Exodus 34:10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Jehovah, for it is a terrible thing that I do with thee. So God instructs Moses to reinscribe the exact same Decalogue, word for word, syllable for syllable, on the new stone tablets as was on the old. Under the terms of this new covenant, we might say, God intended to do great and marvelous things, unprecedented things. So, with these two newly hewn and inscribed toned stone tablets in hand, Moses once again descends Mount Horeb. And he first of all proceeds to carry out the instructions relative to the construction of the tabernacle, and for good reason. When the tabernacle was finished, God instructed Moses what he wanted him to do with these replacement stone tablets, these re-inscribed stone tablets. And where did he instruct Moses to put them? All of you tabernacle students, all of us tabernacle students know the answer to that question. To put them in the ark. Exodus 40, verse 20. And he, Moses, took and put the testimony into the ark. God designed that the Ark of the Covenant, which we know from our studies represents the glorified church, God designed that the Ark of the Covenant was the destination of this new set of stone tablets representing the new covenant. All right, a lot of that is technical. Let's come back to our initial question. Why did God make the Old Law Covenant? You know, at best, the Old Law agreement seemed to be a pointless agreement. Pointless from the get-go because Israel could not live up to it. God knew that Israel was a nation of sinners. He knew that they could not give up, they could not live up to and live up to the terms of it and obtain eternal life under it. There's an interesting, almost an astounding statement in reprint 4370. And we quote, God never intended that they, the nation of Israel, should be benefited by this covenant. Wow. At worst, the Old Law covenant seemed to be harmful to Israel. It cursed them. It condemned them because of their disobedience, their breach. You know, it seemed like Israel was destined from day one to only reap the penalties of disobedience of this covenant. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. And these should start to sound very familiar when we look back on not too many pages of history. Penalty number one for breach of the Old Law agreement. Suffering at the hands of enemies. National suffering. Deuteronomy 28:15. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And in verses 15 through 68, Moses starts to delineate all the penalties, all the curses, all the bad things that were going to happen to Israel as a result of their breach of this agreement. Let's just going to skip through a few. And again, we should recognize some of these. First of all, a breach of this agreement would bring vexation. It would bring drought and desert conditions to their land. Again, this is back in Moses' day. He's predicting all these things that are going to come to pass. The diaspora. The scattering to nearly every Gentile nation on earth. A takeover of the promised land by Gentile nations. International vilification of Israel. Israel would become an international outcast in the eyes of all the nations, the Gentile nations. Israel would suffer anti-Semitism from just about every nation on earth. They would be enslaved and oppressed by Gentile powers. Have we seen some of that in history? The distant Gentile nation that's mentioned in verse 49, which we now know to be Rome, would destroy them nationally. The Gentile nations would cause them enormous distress. Israel would be forcibly evicted from their homeland. They would live in constant fear of their lives. Things would get so severe that they would wish that they were dead, implying future atrocities like mass genocide, the Holocaust. God, through Moses, warned Israel that if they disobeyed, they would suffer greatly. As we look at Israel's history, since they entered their land under Joshua, what do we see? We see that God is a keeper of his promises. He's a keeper of his agreements. Even the harsh agreement penalties for disobedience. Let's look at penalty number two for breach of this agreement. We're going to call this, and we're going to give it a label, we're going to call it a damaged personal relationship with God. Israel was not only destined to suffer at the hands of enemies as a penalty under the Old Law agreement, but they actually suffered a damaged relationship with God, the very one with whom they had agreed. We'll look at just three quick examples. There are others. Galatians 5:1. In this Galatians 5:1, Paul refers to the old law covenant as a yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage means a servitude of slavery. The nation of Israel became enslaved to this agreement. You know, Israel voluntarily entered into it. They weren't forced to enter into this agreement. They voluntarily entered into it. But it immediately became a crushing weight. By their own works or efforts, Israel was unable to get free from this slavery. And you know, Israel knew all about, all too well, what it meant to be in involuntary servitude, since they spent quite a bit of time in that condition in Egypt. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. For I was alive once without the law at once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Before the old law covenant was given, Israel had a hope of eternal life under the Abrahamic covenant. But once the old law agreement was given, and once it was breached, Israel then, from that point on, was without any hope of eternal life. In brief, Paul calls the old law agreement a killer because it contractually killed Israel's future hopes of life. James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Wow. James points out that the old law agreement was totally unforgiving. There was no room for error, not even in one little point. The least little infraction of the law brought on Israel the full penalties of the law. In other words, the old law agreement had a what we will call today a zero tolerance policy for sin. And it didn't matter whether the sin was through intentional wrongdoing or whether it was through weakness. It didn't make any difference. The penalty was the same. So Israel's inability to keep the old law agreement damaged their relationship with God in these and other ways. The old law covenant could not justify Israel. It was a bondage to Israel. It was a curse. It was a killer. It was totally unforgiving. It looks like it was a colossal mistake to enter into a perfect agreement with an imperfect nation. But God does not make mistakes, does he? So there must be reasons that he saw fit to add this covenant to the Abrahamic. We suggest that there are four reasons for today's remarks. I'm sure there are probably others. We're going to suggest four reasons that God made the old law agreement with the nation of Israel. He had four purposes in mind. Each purpose, we suggest, advanced God's plan of salvation that was expressed in the original or the Abrahamic covenant. As we go through each of these four reasons for the old law agreement, we're going to see that each succeeding one was an increasingly important step in God carrying out his ultimate plan of salvation. God's first purpose in the old law covenant was to morally elevate Israel above the other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments, so righteous as all this law, which I, Moses, set before you this day? Look how erudite and upbeat the statement is. You know, 40 years after Israel breached their agreement with God, Moses is still urging them to live up to the terms of this agreement that they had made. He's urging them to continue their obedience as best they can. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. If thou hearken diligently unto the voice of thy Lord, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. But why? Israel had breached this agreement 40 years prior to Moses makes this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So why urge natural Israel to live up to a broken agreement? Because trying to live up to God's standard, even an imperfect attempt to live up to God's imperfect standard, would have a sanctifying influence upon that nation. It would keep them from being morally degraded, or as much morally degraded as the heathen nations. Didn't prevent it, as we all know, but it kept the nation in general from being as morally degraded as the nations around them. Trying to keep God's law would tend to keep fleshly Israel a little closer to God. And staying closer to God would tend to make Israel more ready to accept God's earthly kingdom when it came time that that would be available to them. So that's the first purpose. It morally elevated them as a nation. Let's look at a second purpose that God had in mind. And that is that the old law covenant is a type. It's a type of the new law covenant. What is a type? A type is a teacher. Yes, we don't teach from types. In other words, we don't create doctrines from types. We illustrate doctrines using types, don't we? Illustrators or illustrations are great teachers. We use them all the time. So the old law covenant was a teacher by way of illustration. The old law covenant illustrates the operations and conditions of the new law covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 4, we read in part, "The Lord said unto me, Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments." The first two tables of stone represented the old law agreement. The second set of tables that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that's referred to represent the new law agreement. We know here that the terms and conditions of the new law covenant are the same as the old law agreement. And what was that? It's God's perfect law. God's law was just as perfect under the old law covenant as it is under the new law covenant. It wasn't like his law was bad. The law is the same. It's the law of obedience. The first set of tables, we know, was inscribed by the finger of God. The second set of the tables was inscribed by Moses at the instruction of God. As Paul teaches us in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 and other chapters, the old law agreement is typical. Again, it teaches us about the new. If we want to learn more about the new law covenant, let's study more about the old law covenant. Let's study more about its law. Let's study more about its mediator. Let's study more about the mediation process, sacrifices, the sealing blood, the fact that it was sealed in amongst tumultuous conditions of thunder and lightning, that it was done in Mount Horeb. Let's consider the fact that the old law covenant was done out of respect for free will, that it had a heart-transforming instruction. Consider its blessings. Consider its penalties. Friends, there's so many dimensions of the old law agreement. If we just sit down and open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapters 10 through 19, just read chapters 10 through 19, which is about the old law covenant, we're going to see an awful lot of detail of what the world is going to need to do under the new law covenant. Also, we suggest that the old law covenant was a teacher in another sense. It was a teacher not just about what the world is going to have to do, but again, it taught the ceremonial features that assist us, the church, in the gospel age. And we've already mentioned the tabernacle. Imagine, friends, trying to understand the concept of sacrifice, trying to understand the concept of atonement, if we didn't have the illustration that we have in the tabernacle study. So these things are quite helpful to the church. Let's consider a third purpose that God had in mind relative to the old law covenant. It prepared a few natural Israelites to accept Jesus. Galatians 3:24. "Wherefore the law," again he's referring to the old law covenant, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." As we know, the old law agreement required perfect obedience to God's perfect law. To every humble Israelite, the old law agreement highlighted their inability to live up to God's law. The old law covenant showed to every humble and sincere Israelite that they needed help. It showed them that they needed a Savior. They needed a liberator. They needed a Messiah. It showed them that only a perfect man, not one of Adamic stock, but only a perfect man could live up to the terms of this agreement. The old law agreement prepared a handful of humble Jews for the high calling. And these few included those existing faithful Jews, as well as those who received the baptism of John the Baptist. In their hearts, these few sincere ones, in their hearts, in their desires, these few were fully obeying the law of God in their hearts. They couldn't do it outwardly, but they were doing it in their hearts. These faithful Jews studied the law. They were looking for the Messiah that was pictured in the ceremonial features of the law. And so when Christ the Savior arrived, they recognized Him readily and were ready to receive Him. Let's look at God's fourth purpose in creating the old law agreement. God's fourth purpose in creating the old law agreement is that it provided a legal basis for the ransom price to be an asset. What's an asset? Well, an asset is something of value that's available to achieve one or more purposes. Almost anything can be an asset. A pencil can be an asset. A car can be an asset. An asset that is something that can be used either for the benefit of oneself, or an asset is something that can be used for the benefit of someone else. The asset we are discussing here is Jesus' absolute right to live on the earth forever. That's the asset. We're going to call it life rights for purposes of today's discussion. Jesus is now a divine being, as we all believe. But to this day, He still owns this asset. He still owns the right to live on this earth as a human being forever. He still owns that. This asset is what Jesus loans to the church first. We call it imputation. And later He gives to Adam for the benefit of Adam and the entire race of Adam. But exactly what made Jesus' life rights an asset? What's the basis for it? We suggest the answer is the old law covenant. That covenant is precisely what enabled Jesus' ransom sacrifice to be an asset. Friends, we believe that this fourth purpose is God's crown jewel reason for the old law covenant to have ever been made. Not the only, we're saying it's the crown jewel reason. There's four steps involved in seeing how the old law covenant operated to make the ransom price an asset that could be used for the benefit of others. First step in how the ransom became an asset is to see that eternal human life is the ultimate prize offered by the old law agreement, offered by obedience to the old law agreement. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel confirms that the old law agreement was designed to give life to the obedient. In Ezekiel chapter 20. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapters 7 and 10 and Galatians 3. So we have at least three witnesses in the scriptures, Moses, Ezekiel, and Paul, and all three are testifying that obeying the old law agreement gave eternal human life. The second step in how the ransom price became an asset is to see how Jesus qualified to get the prize of eternal human life that was held out under the terms of the old law agreement. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, the old law covenant. Since Jesus was born of an Israelite woman, He was automatically a party to this agreement, this old law agreement. And as a party to this old law agreement, Jesus was contractually qualified to get the prize of life that was offered by that agreement. Step number 3 in how the ransom becomes an asset. And that's to see that Jesus fulfilled the moral feature of the law that guaranteed life. Jesus not only complied with the old law agreement, He fulfilled it. He gained everything that it had to offer. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, again, old law, covenant, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word end in Romans 10:4 is the Greek word telos, like telescope. It means the goal. It means the fruition. It means the fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the old law agreement by his obedience, his perfect obedience. Reprint 5046 has an interesting statement. And we quote, "The law guaranteed life to only one man. In order to advance God's plan of salvation, only one Jew needed to earn eternal life under the old law agreement. Didn't take 2 or 10, only one needed to obtain life, obtain the prize of that contract. Because Jesus never sinned, and because he died a perfect man, he captured the prize of that old law agreement that it guaranteed. Fourth step in seeing how the ransom becomes an asset is to see that Jesus made a covenant to sacrifice his earthly prize. Now, the key part of Jesus' covenant was his commitment to never use his life rights asset to benefit himself. The life rights that he would gain under the old law agreement would be used solely for the benefit of others. And these four steps or component parts enable Jesus' ransom sacrifice to be that asset. In reprint 46:67, we read, "Having fulfilled the law and laid down his life, our Lord had the human life, the earthly nature, and earthly rights to dispose of." End of quote. Now, to try to make this point a little clearer, let's pretend for a moment that the old law covenant is a person. And let's pretend that the old law covenant can stand up here and talk to us. What would the old law covenant say about Jesus? Well, at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the old law covenant looked at him and said something like, "This man is dead. But he did not forfeit his life. I had a contract with him, and I still do. I gave him the right to live so long as he remained obedient. And he remained obedient his entire life. Well, even though this man is now dead, as a matter of justice, as a matter of contract rights, I am absolutely obligated to now provide him with the right to live eternally as a human being on this earth. But since he made a covenant to sacrifice these earthly life rights that I owe him, I cannot restore him to humanity, to perfect human life. But I can give his human life rights to him as a possession, as an asset to use for the benefit of others. So I will give the right of eternal life to the new creature Jesus to possess as an asset for future use." So how does this asset, this right to live on the earth eternally, become available? How do we convert it from an asset to something that actually helps the world of mankind? Well, in covenant terms, the answer is the sealing of the new law covenant. And what's it sealed with? It's sealed with blood. Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us that the old law covenant was sealed with what kind of blood? Animal blood. Paul also teaches that the new law covenant will be sealed with what kind of blood? Better blood. The blood of human sacrifice, not animal sacrifice. The better blood is comprised of Jesus' ransom merit and the sacrificed lives, that is to say, the sin offering of the Christ. The better blood is transferred to the new law covenant. That's why it's called the blood of the covenant in Matthew chapter 26 and in Hebrews chapters 10 and 13. The book here that was sprinkled, that Paul talks about in Hebrews 9, represents justice. It's sprinkled with this better blood, thereby satisfying justice, or what we like to rephrase as keeping justice satisfied and still let Adam out of jail. Then the people, Israelites, were sprinkled, thus making eternal life available to them. Remember one key thing. Life is in the blood. Eternal life is within the better blood, the ransom, and the sin offering. So by the better blood asset being transferred to the new law covenant, the opportunity for eternal human life is made available to each person who joins in this mediated and signs up, so to speak, for the new law covenant program. Reprint 4906. At that time, that is to say when the new law covenant is sealed, the right to human life will have passed out of the hands of our Lord as Redeemer, and withal thenceforth be represented in the covenant, new law covenant is what's being referred to here, itself, which guarantees all things that God declared that man should have. If someone wants eternal life, it will be offered to them, but only through the new law covenant, which has conditions. To get eternal life, one will have to consecrate to comply with the conditions. The conditions are quite simply God's law of obedience, the law of the new covenant. We shouldn't get to thinking that the Christ is going to just walk around and arbitrarily hand out eternal life to this one and that one and the other one. It's not going to happen that way. Eternal human life will be available only by Israelites. Remember, all we're going to have to become Israelitish in order to obtain human salvation. Eternal human life will be available only by Israelites doing their part of the new law agreement. Signing up for it, so to speak, and carrying it out under the helpful hand of the glorified mediator. Life is in the better blood. So when the better blood is applied to the new law covenant, life is now available. It's transferred to that covenant, and now it's available. That eternal human life is available only through the new law covenant. In summary, the old law agreement is important. It's far more important than we might ordinarily be inclined to think. We shouldn't just think of the old law covenant as this little obscure hiccup in history that really doesn't have much significance. We can now see why God added the old law agreement to the Abrahamic. We suggest that without the old law agreement, God could not advance His merciful plan of salvation for the church or for the world. The old law covenant is vitally important to natural Israel because it elevated them. It made them more ready to be the nucleus of the kingdom when that time would come. It also made a few natural Israelites ready to accept Christ, who would be the nucleus of the body of Christ. The old law covenant is vitally important to the church because the old law covenant is a type that teaches us about the new law covenant. It illustrates the new law covenant. It also teaches us, the church, about such critical things as we need to know, such as sacrifice and atonement, to make our calling and election sure. The old law covenant is vitally important to Jesus' mission at His first advent because it provided a legal basis for Jesus' sacrifice to be an asset. To temporarily use that asset for the church and thereby proceed for the development of spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham. The old law covenant is vitally important to Jesus' mission during His second advent. To give this asset away permanently for the world. To offer all the families of the earth the opportunity of attaining eternal human life through the new law covenant program of salvation. We leave us with Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made.